It is such a pleasure to be with you, to be back in front of my friends and family members, and welcome to all of our visitors. Before we get started on the lesson this morning, I'd like to personally thank you, though, for the cards, the concern, and the prayers that have gone out from me and my wife. For those of you who may be visiting with us, she is 7 months pregnant, just had major surgery a couple of weeks ago, and so it's been a lot going on. So we're very much so grateful for your prayers and ask that those continue. This morning and this evening both, we're going to talk a little bit on the defensive about the attacks that are being placed or lobbed against the Christians. Particularly this morning, we're going to talk about the growing movement to attack God and His Word. It seems like it's a growing movement, particularly in pop culture with media and with all the new social media, that it's very easy and very popular to attack God and its Word. So the idea is really, where did the Bible come from this morning? I want to understand, and can it be trusted? The Bible's under growing attacks by books such as Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, or Bart Ehrman's the book called Misquoting Jesus, Who Changed the Bible and Why. Both these books have gone on to make millions and millions of dollars, create movies and so forth, and unfortunately, much of the time, they're based on nothing but fiction. However, particularly this morning, I want to focus on the topics that are brought up in Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, because they're very logical and very technical. And he uses a lot of big and fancy words and a study of science known as textual criticism to really attack God's word and really put a focus that allows the agnostics and the atheists and the Muslims to get behind him and really think that they found a champion for their cause. So what is textual criticism? Well, textual criticism is just really a fancy way of saying that we want to study in a document to get back to its originality, what original words were penned. And that's the idea. So basically, we want to know what Paul wrote down, or John, or Luke, or whoever, wrote down on the original letter to the original group of people that it was intended to be recipients to. Textual critics and most often have advanced degrees in whatever language they're working in. And it's not just New Testament or biblical related, but several different areas that textual criticism can cover. Particularly Bart Ehrman, in his book, he does have advanced degrees in Greek as well as Hebrew and several other languages that give him a lot of scientific reliability. But we'll touch base here with him in just a second. Particularly, we need to find out, how did we get the New Testament in the first place? The question really needs to be asked, can we trust it? And I think we all understand that God's word was not just faxed over from heaven in the way that we have it now. That early, the First Testament Christians just couldn't call Amazon, get a book delivered in a couple of days. Instead, they were individually written over a period of about 40 years by eight, maybe more, men. Some were tax collectors, fishermen. Some were even a doctor. It was written primarily in Koine Greek and a little bit in another foreign language called Aramaic. The Bible has, when we concern ourselves with textual criticism, going back to the original wording, the original verbiage, we have more than 5,300 surviving manuscripts from the first and second century, which are pretty old. Okay? Most of these manuscripts are incomplete. They're only fragments, pieces, and most of the time what happens is time and age have worn them apart and broken and damaged them. Sometimes at the end of the book, sometimes in the middle of the book, sometimes we have just a half a page of something. Most were written on vellum, or others were written on a paper called papyrus. Vellum is an animal hide, and most of those texts that were written on that don't survive. The ones that we have are papyrus, but either of these are prone to destruction over time. So before the invention of the printing press, manuscripts were all handwritten. A scribe literally would sit down for up to a year or more in candlelight, taking ink that they made themselves, and probably they made the paper as well, and literally copying every single detail of the text, line by line, word by word, paragraph by paragraph, and moving on through. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions of copies were made between the first and the fourth century. Again, all by hand. And most of the men who were putting these scripts together were untrained. They had no formal training on copying Greek. Some of them probably didn't even speak Greek. They were just copying the text as best they could to preserve God's word. Once an original manuscript or a parent manuscript was copied, it was atypically ceremoniously destroyed. And the reason being is that these scribes realized that God's word is so important that they didn't even want the physical word itself, the paper that it was written on, to fall into disrepair. So they would destroy it after they made several copies so that it can be reproduced and given out to people. Let's get some comparison here. We know that there are 5,300 surviving manuscripts of God's word, particularly the New Testament, still surviving today, again from the 1st to the 3rd century. Okay? The works of Flavius Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, there are only 3 copies remaining. That's it. 3. 3 copies remaining of his work, and we have 5,300. There are 9 copies remaining of Julius Caesar's Gallic Histories. And again, those copies are from 900 AD, not even close to when they were written. There's only 1 copy of Cornelius Tacitus's Annals of the Roman History, which is the primary document that we base all of our understanding of ancient Roman history on. There's 1 copy. That's it. Just 1. And we have 5,300 copies or manuscripts of God's Word. God's Word has always been truthfully under attack, and why Bart Ehrman isn't the first. From antiquity, from the beginning, it's been under attack. The Romans in 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to destroy the Christians and their Bible. The persecution that followed was brutal, and over a burned and extinguished Bible, Diocletian built a monument on which he wrote these triumphant words, "Existo nomine Christianum," which means the Christian is extinguished. 25 years later, Diocletian was dead, and the new Emperor Constantine commissioned 50 copies of the Bible to be printed and prepared at the government's expense. A little closer to our time, Voltaire in 1776, a French philosopher that helped sculpt a lot of the French Revolution as well as helped in the American Revolution, said, "From 100 years from now, or from my day, there will not be a Bible on the earth, except one that is looked upon by an antiquated curiosity seeker." 100 years later, Voltaire was dead, and his own printing press and his house were being used to print and store Bibles by the Geneva Bible Society. 100 years from the day of Voltaire's prediction, the first edition of his work, supposed to be the nicest, was sold for 11 cents in Paris, but the British government paid the Tsar of Russia $500,000 for an ancient Bible manuscript. Pretty interesting little comparison there. So what are the claims now that Bart Ehrman brings out and a lot of our friends and family will try to use to discredit the New Testament and the Word of God so that they don't have to believe it or they could believe something else that would fit their own likings? Well, first off, Bart Ehrman says that there's 130,000 words in the New Testament and over 400,000 variants amongst the original manuscripts. And I'm going to tell you now, that's absolutely true. And don't get panicked about that number just yet. He says that there's no autographical text remaining. There's no original text that were touched by Paul, Luke, John, Mark, any of these men, where they actually had their sweat on the paper and they took their own hands and wrote the pages. The Council of Nicaea voted on what books would be in the New Testament, and even if Jesus was really God. And due to these facts, and I insert here assumed facts, the New Testament is corrupted and cannot and should not be believed. And I just want us to sit back here and realize that this is a lot. When you sit back and you have those people who you might be studying with and they present all of these facts, sometimes we as Christians get a little wide-eyed. This is a lot of information. But I promise you, as we go through it, I hope that it'll be a little bit more dissectable and you'll be able to answer as we go through with your friends and family as you study. So let's start at the bottom with the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea met in 323 AD. There were 318 men that were drawn by the Emperor of Rome to the council to really establish the official Roman religion. This had very little to do with actual Christianity. I mean, this is 300 almost years after Christ's life. But the Romans wanted their own version of it. And we talked about the unity of Christ and this morning in class and how that can't be. If you call yourself a Catholic, you aren't really a Christian. So they say that, you know, one, they did not vote on whether Jesus was God. There were several groups, however, that did want to change God's word. They wanted to change it so that Jesus Christ never came in the flesh. He was a phantom, or he was a spirit, or he really didn't even come here at all. Or maybe he wasn't really God, or maybe he became God after his baptism. One way or another, they wanted to change God's word from what it had already said. Those groups would include the Gnostics and the growing Coptic movements, the Meletans and the Arthenians, by which those denominations or those perversions of God's word, none of them still exist today, which is sort of interesting. Okay? The Council of Nicaea did meet to figure out what books should and should not be included into the New Testament canon. Okay? And a canon is really just a simple, there is a methodology to understand what books or what standard or rule to follow when determining what books should be included in a writing or what should be excluded. So, just an example, for those of us who are science fiction nerds, if I were to put together a Tolkien canon, I would only include works that were written by J.R. Tolkien. I wouldn't include the movies, and I wouldn't include a variety of other things. But if I were creating a Lord of the Rings canon, I might include the movies and the commentaries and many other books that may not have been written by Tolkien. And that's the understanding that the Council of Nicaea wanted to have. Now, the Council of Nicaea was not the first one to try this. They weren't the first ones to put together a list to try to weed out the fakes. As early as 145, just a few, 20 years, 30 years maybe after John the Apostle's death, there were men wanting to put together a list to understand what books really do belong in the New Testament and what ones don't. There were a lot of fakes, and the council wanted to make sure that what every Christian could have in their hands was really the Word of God and not someone's fables and fairy tales and dreams and made-up things that they scribbled out in their basement, in the middle of the night. So, how did the council determine which books would be included? They had to meet the following requirements when they would even be considered. One, there had to be no textual variances within the book, no contradictions within the actual text itself. So, if the text says that Jesus was 12 at this census, and then 7 years later, when they knew from history the census would be taken again, and the book says he was 15, it doesn't add up. Those books are immediately and absolutely rejected. The document has to claim holy or apostolic connection. It has to claim to be inspired by God. And the books must predate the council's meeting by 323 by at least 1 year. Now, the council was really generous in my mind for this because God had stopped talking to man directly through the Holy Spirit quite a long time before this. But they wanted to make sure, just in case, that they got everything. Okay? Now, a lot of, Dan Brown particularly says that this was, sort of a mixed council, but in reality, most of the votes were 316 to 2. Every single vote. So whether it was, is Matthew inspired by God, it was 316 saying yes, it's inspired by God, and 2 saying no. So there wasn't a lot of discrepancy amongst these men who came together on what books were inspired and what weren't. They pretty much had a firm understanding of this is God's work and this is totally not even close. Okay? There were over 50 books that were rejected that were submitted outside of what we currently have in the New Testament. Okay? Now these books fell into several different categories. The first were Apocrypha. And the initial term was a respectful term, this word Apocrypha, meaning too important for everyone to know. Later on, it became a derogatory term to describe books that were withheld from circulation because of their doubtful authenticity, aka there's no need for everyone to know. They're currently considered between 14 and 18 books. Yeah, I messed up there. 14 to 18 books that are not found in the Hebrew Bible or most English Bibles. However, some of them are included in the Catholic Old Testament. Regardless of their canonicity, these books are considered to fall in part or in most to the Old Testament era, and thus are not relevant in terms of establishing authority for religious practices under Christ's law. The Apocrypha books under the New Testament always also existed, but no major religious group considered them as part of the canon, again, because of their authenticity issues. Now we have another category called the pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha is a really fun word to say. Say it three times fast and you'll have a ton of fun. But it literally means false title. These were superfluous writings in contrast to the Apocrypha, falsely attributed to biblical characters or in ancient times. Authors assumed pen names of prominent people to raise the level of respect for their writing, and they were never really in the running for canonicity. So these are books that would show up at, you know, in 300 AD, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. It's pretty sure that Mary Magdalene was dead a couple hundred years ago. Okay? The Gospel of Timothy, written 245. It's pretty sure that Timothy didn't live to be 300 plus years old. Okay? The next category were those books written by the church fathers. While they were instructional writings, including commentaries on inspired writings, in the New Age, most of these were never considered to be inspired, although most of the New Testament can be reconstructed from quotations that are contained within these writings, which is pretty neat. And then we have the Agrapha. These are oral traditions or sayings about Jesus, but these are all oral traditions, and while they were collected and put into a written form, there's really no thought that they were ever inspired. And last but not least are that of the Gnostic Gospels. These writings are based on the premise that denied the physical incarnation of Jesus, aka Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and they contain a lot about Christ's childhood, many details which are out of character and clearly fictitious about our Lord. One of the men that attended the Council of Nicaea when he was writing, one of the other members, he made a quote, and I want to read this particularly for you, and I'm going to butcher his name, so please forgive. Although these books were written at an early date, they have never been seriously considered as holy scripture. They do not claim biblical authority, and some actually disclaim it. In addition, none of them were written by apostles or member of the apostolic company. Inferius again refers to unspeakable numbers of apocryphal and superfluous writings, which they themselves, the heretics, had forged to bewilder the minds of the foolish, although some of them were patterned after the canonical gospels, many of them bear little resemblance to them. So these are the books that are rejected from the New Testament, particularly, again, because they didn't meet the requirements of even claiming to be inspired. So what attacks, again, are lobbed at us as in the current day? Well, against the New Testament, we, again, get to this concept of 400,000 variants. And again, most of our eyes go a little wide when we see the number 400,000. Because if we think to ourselves, if I had a penny for, you know, 400,000 variants, I'd have a lot of money. And I'd say, yes, you do. You're buying lunch. But what is a variant? A variant, by definition in nature, is not an error, isn't an issue. It's a difference between one text and the next. And let me give you an example of how this works. If there are 5,300 plus manuscripts, and you only have one manuscript that has a difference, let's say it changes the word order of the and an, okay? Completely useless as far as grammatics go. We just now have 5,299 variants, okay? That's a lot of variants for one little word, one change. And now you have almost 5,000 variants plus. So, when we get to this huge number of 400,000, it shouldn't be something that really scares us all that much. But let's go over the variants and what areas they fall into. Spelling. Okay? A lot of these variants fall into spelling, and we'll go through why here in just a second. Word order, additions and deletions, details here. Meaningful, yet not viable. And finally, meaningful and viable, okay? So spelling, over 60% of all of the variants that Bart Ehrman's going to bring out in his book and lob against the Christians are spelling issues. 27 variants, or 27 manuscripts, have I versus E and E versus I misplacements. So the little rule that we teach our kids as they're growing up, the I before E except after C, or when sounding like A, This is what we're talking about. This is what's supposed to destroy our faith. There are 2,000 plus phonetic spellings in the New Testament amongst the manuscripts. And primarily, this would have been from dictation. One person reading the Word of God, and 10 or more copying, writing it down. It's a much quicker way than sitting with one individual text, especially if you only have it for a short period of time. Just to give you an illustration, this is a copy of Matthew 1, and verse 3 is what we're going to particularly look at here. The word zappe was transposed as zappi. Okay? Really detrimental to our faith, right? An E replaces an A, or an A being replaced for an E. Okay? This is what's supposed to crush our faith. This is what's supposed to destroy us. It really rocks our faith that somebody made a spelling error in one of the copies of the Word of God. Not the Word of God itself, but a copy of it. This is supposed to destroy my faith in God's Word? Yeah, not so much, right? So we get to word order. The concept of additions and deletions, I have some examples here on the screen. Particularly, Jesus the Christ or Jesus Christ. Does it change the meaning any, adding or leaving out the? Not really, right? Doesn't mean much of a difference at all. And you can see Mary, Mother of Jesus, or Mary, the Mother of Jesus. Or in some Greek words, they'll be Mother, Mary, of Jesus. And in Greek, that's completely and absolutely an acceptable format to writing the name. It made no difference. But again, Bart Ehrman's counting them all as variants, and exactly the reason why we shouldn't believe that God's word's believable. The other piece of word order and deletions is that of the Greek letter nu, which you, if you have a Greek lexicon, you'll see as a V at the end of a word. Just as in English, where we use a and an, and when we're reading and talking, when we're preceded by a vowel, to help us read and understand, the Greek letter nu is exactly the same thing. Now, some manuscripts leave it completely out, and other manuscripts have it in there. The reality is it changes the word meaning none. Just an example, this Greek word here, and I won't even try to pronounce that, without the nu means they set. Okay, with the nu at the end of the word, it means they set, or they will set, or they can set. Does it matter that much whether they can set or will set or they set? Probably not. It makes very, very little difference. However, there are a couple that are a little bit more meaningful and sometimes get thrown at us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21. This is Gabriel talking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, some of your translations say, "for he will save the world," and others say, "for he will save his people." Big difference in meaning? Not really. But some of the Greek translations, some of the manuscripts have the difference in words. By the way, the difference between word and world and people is two letters. Matthew 1:23, just a few verses down, there's some manuscripts that use the word you, others that use he, and others that they, when they call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 23, again, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Whether it's you will call it a man, call his name Emmanuel, or he will call it Emmanuel, or they shall call him Emmanuel, really doesn't change the meaning any. His name's Emmanuel. His name is God with us. Whether it's you calling him or me calling him or he calling him, not a lot of differences. And again, this is what Barnum says why we can't believe the word of God. My favorite one, though, if you will turn over with me to Romans 5:1. Last example here for meaningful and not viable. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? Some of the translations say, and some of the King James versions will use this as their translation, say, "let us have peace." And the English Standard says, "we have peace." I mean, really, this is like detrimental, right? Yeah, not really, right? the concept is, guys, that these aren't devastating to us. Whether it's let us have peace or we have peace doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. By the way, before we get on to this, the three that we've covered so far are 99.999, almost to the infinite number of variants of that 400,000. The next section, the one that Bart Ehrman would love to pin everything into, are less than 1/1 billionth of a percent of the variants. It's literally one or two variants that he would love to point out. So you're armed and aware with that information. Mark 16. Okay, these are meaningful and viable variants. Mark 16, 9 through 20, many of your Bibles will have brackets around and say, maybe in a footnote, maybe in a subnote, maybe on the side, that this section of text were not found in some of the original manuscripts. Okay? And they're absolutely correct. It's not found in some of the original manuscripts. Mark is one of the fewest in number of surviving manuscripts that we have available yet today. Most of the early manuscripts don't contain this passage, but they also, you know, are quite deteriorated on the back as well. Again, this would have been the last. Most of these books of Mark are completely and absolutely incomplete. And we do have some surviving manuscripts that do include this, that were handwritten, but their authenticity is a little sketchy as far as how old they are. Most people will confer that they're written about 1200 AD. Okay? But even if we were willing, which we're not, to say, okay, let's go with a pair of scissors and cut out Mark 16, 9 through 20, which I'm definitely not suggesting you do, what do we lose? Do not we have comparable passages both in Matthew and in Luke and in John? So if it says it one place, is that not good enough? And yet, Bart Ehrman would love for us to throw our faith away for one passage like this. One other one, and this is the only other major piece of text, is that in John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11. And this is the story of Jesus and the adulterous woman. Okay? Most of the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts of John, don't contain this. There's only one text that's known to contain this in its current location. Some do contain it, but not where it is right now. Others either add it to the end of the book or have it tacked onto the end of the book, or others put it at the end of John 7, verse 44. But the point being is, it's still in there. It's not a big difference. And again, even if we were willing, which we're not, to take a pair of scissors and cut it out, we lose nothing. We have nothing lost. There's nothing in that text that has anything doctrinal for the New Testament church. However, this should destroy our faith, right? Not really. Absolutely not really. So we talked about what man says about God's word. We talked about the attacks, and we talked about, you know, antiquity. But what does God say? If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and beginning in verse 8, actually, I want to begin in verse 6. Now, my Bible, the English Standard, has an addition in here that says, "The word of the Lord shall stand forever." And this is the subnote for these texts. Beginning in verse 6, I'd like to read here for just a second. "A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." We talked about the examples of Voltaire and of Dionysian. Years later, after their death, God's word still preserves. God's word still stands. Jesus in Matthew 24, if you'll turn over with me to Matthew 24, in verse 35, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Man dies, man leaves, God's word's firm. God's word's established. In 1 Peter 1, verse 25, "But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." God's word, the word that we have already preached, it's going to last forever, and it's going to be permanent. So no matter how much people like Bart Ehrman or others who would like to attack God's word, it's not going to happen. I found an article that I would like to read for you titled, "The Bible is Unique." It's unique in its continuity. If you were to ask 10 people today who you picked, who were from the same place, born around the same time, spoke the same language, and made about the same money, and were asked to write on just one controversial subject, they would have trouble agreeing with each other. But the Bible stands alone. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 writers, all of all different walks of life. Some were fishermen, some were politicians, while others were generals or kings, shepherds or historians. They were from different continents and wrote in three different languages. They wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects, and yet they wrote with agreement and harmony. They wrote in dungeons, in temples, on beaches and hillsides, during peacetime and during war. Yet their words sound like they came from the same source, which they did. So even if you thought 10 people today couldn't write on one controversial subject and agree, God picked 40 different people to write the Bible, and it stands alone, and it stands the test of time. It's unique in its circulation. The inventing of the printing press in 1450 made it possible to print books in large quantities. The first book printed was the Bible. Since then, the Bible has been read by more people and printed more times than any other book in history. By 1930, over 1 billion Bibles had been distributed by Bible societies around the world. And by 1977, Bible societies alone were printing more than 2 million Bibles each year. And this doesn't include the rest of the Bible publishing companies. No one who is interested in knowing the truth can ignore such an important book. The Bible is unique in translation. The Bible has been translated in over 1,400 languages. No other book comes even close. It's unique in its survival, and we've already sort of talked about this. In ancient times, books were copied by hand onto manuscripts, which were made from parchment that would decay over time. Ancient books were available only today because someone made copies of the original to preserve them. For example, we already went through the original writings of Julius Caesar are no longer around. No other book has made so many copies of ancient manuscripts as the Bible. In fact, there are over 5,300 copies of New Testament manuscripts. Some were written within 35 years of the writer's death. And finally, the Bible is unique for its ability to withstand attack. No other book has been so attacked through history. In 300, we already talked about the Emperor Dionysian, and now 25 years later, the Roman government was printing 50 Bibles at its own expense. The Bible has survived so many critics. No book has ever been attacked so much for its accuracy. And yet, archaeologists are proving every year that the Bible's detailed descriptions of historical events are correct. In conclusion, the Word of God is perfect. Some of the copies have issues, some variants, some misspellings, but our modern translations sometimes can have differences too. We need to have confidence that when we pick up the New Testament and begin to read, that we have the literal and infallible Word of God, written by inspired men and handed down by faithful Christians, preserved by the mighty hand of God. It is the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls, according to James 1. The following quote here I want to read again from the same article. "For thousands of years, this volume, talking of the Bible, has withstood not only the iron tooth of time, but all the physical and intellectual strength of man, pretended friends, and endeavored to corrupt it and betray it. Kings and princes have perseveringly sought to banish it from the world, and civil and military power of the greatest nations of the world have leagued for its destruction. The fires of persecution have lighted to consume it, and its friends together. And at many seasons, death, in its most horrid forms, has been almost certain consequences of affording it asylum from the furies of its enemy. though it has ridiculously more bitterly been misrepresented and more grossly opposed or burnt frequently than any other book, and perhaps all other books united, it is also so far from sinking under the efforts of its enemy that the probability of its survival until the final consumption of all things is now much greater than ever. The rain has descended and the floods have come. The storms have risen and beaten upon it, but it did not fall, for it was founded upon a rock, like a burning bush, yet the flames have not yet consumed it. Sufficient proof were found for no other that he who spoke from the bush is the author of the Bible. We have God's word. We can have it confidently and be able to answer those around us that even if the original manuscripts have some spelling errors, maybe have some words moved around, we have some firm understanding of what we have and receive is literally from the hand of God. Now, we haven't talked too much this morning about the plan of salvation, or God's plan to bring mankind back into a right and peaceable relationship with him. But it's pretty simple, outlined in the New Testament, which we can have confidence in. We need to hear God's word, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and maintain ourselves in his kingdom. If you have any need or would like to open God's word together and study, please let us know. We'd be more than happy to help you as we stand and sing.